All right, time for us to begin. Glad to be here this morning. Always thankful for your presence. And we're at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Well, we have a little bit left over from chapter 1, but we'll wrap that up and get into chapter 2. But as always, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for yet another Lord's Day that we can enjoy. We pray that our minds will be focused on spiritual things while we are here together, that we'll focus on your word, we'll focus on your greatness and your power and your strength, and of course your mercy and kindness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will worship you this day in spirit and in truth, and that you'll be glorified and that we'll be edified. We're so thankful for the freedom that we enjoy in this country, that we're able to come together and that we can do so without the fear of persecution. We're thankful that we can study your word without being interfered with, and that we can make application of it and do so without at least any physical persecution. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that while it may be unpopular to be a child of yours and to let our light shine as Christians, give us the strength, give us the commitment to always do what's right, regardless of how others feel about it. We pray that you'll continue to be with this local church and help us to continue to be strengthened through your word. Help us to grow. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might become stronger spiritually as individuals and therefore as a collective group. And we pray also for our numerical growth. We pray we might have opportunities to teach others your word, and that that word will fall on honest hearts and that they might respond to the gospel before it's too late. Help us always to praise you in our day-to-day life, in the way that we live our lives, and even with the fruit of our lips, that we'll never be ashamed of you or your son Jesus or anything associated with the gospel of Christ. We indeed praise you. We pray that you'll be with us for the rest of this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're at the very end of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And verse 18 says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." And so we talked a little bit about that, if I recall, that indeed Timothy was an object of prophecy, which is kind of interesting there, that prophecies were made with regard to him. But now Paul is basically encouraging him to live up to those prophecies and to fulfill them. Later on, when we get to chapter 2, you might recall, Paul has to encourage Timothy to use the gift that had come to him by the laying on of his hands. He basically says to him to flame the fires, just encouraging him not to be as timid. It appears that that was the only flaw of Timothy, that at times he was a little timid in carrying out the gifts that he had received. But other than that, there's hardly not a bad word spoken about Timothy. So anyway, he goes on to expose a couple of individuals who were false teachers, their names appear a few different places in the New Testament. Though you might notice here, it goes on to say, "Holding faith and good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." And some translate, really, a better translation there is "the faith," and is more accurate there. But these two individuals had done that, and Alexander and Hymenaetus is who they are. And we don't know exactly. These two names appear in a few different places. But Alexander is a popular name. We don't know if it's the same Alexander in the various places. Hymenaetus probably is the same one who you remember later on. He was teaching that the resurrection had passed already. What a terrible doctrine. That always reminds me, we'll get to it more in 2 Timothy, but it always reminds me that people will believe just about anything. And even not all members of the church, but some members of the church. You remember Paul in Ephesians told the brethren, don't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And of course, he was writing to members of the church there, the Ephesians. And it is true that religiously, whether you're in or out of the church, it just seems like people, if they're not very careful, can be pretty gullible. And so we have to be careful about that. You know, preachers have to be careful about that. A lot of preachers just get carried, they just read a book on something and read something that is a little bit new to them, and just like that, they seem like they're carried away with some wind of doctrine. And I've seen it happen with elders and again, members of the church, strong members, that just all of a sudden they pick up on something and it just takes them away. I've told about a situation that Janice and I are familiar with, of a fellow who used to have, I may have mentioned him before, but he's left the church. And he used to, when we lived in Phoenix, Arizona, they had a call-in radio program. First time I believe I recall a call-in radio program like that. I can't remember the name of the program now, but anyway, Leon Goff, who has held a meeting here before years ago, he was on it with this other fella. And the other fella was outstanding. You know, those kind of call-in radio programs, some individuals are just great at it. Like they can just think off the top of their head, you know, just like that. And he was like that. And real conservative, very conservative. And he got caught up, make a long story short, he got caught up in the Crossroads movement. And now, the last thing I heard about him is him saying, I'll never be associated with the Church of Christ again. And he was a strong-minded individual, but I mean, knew the scriptures and very well. But he took a visit to San Diego where they had these disciples of Christ, a movement was going on. And he came back, right when he came back from there, he was just speaking differently, using language that was in line with Crossroads and things. And before you knew it, he had left the faith. And there you have it. I mean, it can happen to anyone. And so here's two examples here that the individuals teaching something, but when we get to it later on, again, they were up to no good in a few different ways here, making shipwreck of the faith, Paul says. But later on, with that particular doctrine, what gets my attention is, you know, I mean, how would you feel if I stood before you and said, you know, the resurrection is already past? How many of you would say, that's very interesting. I'm going to have to give that some study. Or do you think, that Don Wright's a nut? Like, I would like to think that every single one of you would think that I just lost my mind. But here it is, a real example in the church where when we get over to that passage, it says that they overthrew the faith of some. So they, you know, that Christ is already, the resurrection, all of that stuff has already happened. And some people actually went along with that. And that's why I began to say, there, in religiously speaking, if we're not careful, we can be very gullible and naive. And that can lead to the shipwreck of the faith. And we have to be careful about that. Keep our eyes open always, no matter who the person is. I suspect that these individuals probably had, they, in order to pull off that kind of thing and teach something like that and actually convince a bunch of people of it, they would have to be very persuasive, which is the case a lot of times with false teachers. They're dynamic and charismatic and can just convince people of things. And so don't let anyone ever convince you of anything unless it can be proven in the scripture. And so we just have to be careful of that sort of thing. So he's telling Timothy about these two. And then he says something interesting about them. He says, whom I have handed to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, when you hear that, they were handed to Satan. Any other passage come to your mind? 1 Corinthians 5, exactly right. Remember what Paul told the church there to do with the fornicator? What did he tell them to do? Yeah, right. Which is ultimately, but what did he say?
He had already did, huh?
Exactly right. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And Dale's right on it. That's what that meant. That was church discipline. You were to discipline him, but hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I read from a popular commentary here. I just walked back in my office and looked at what he had to say about it. And William Barclay, very good conservative, denominational fellow, but he's good and conservative. But he took the position. I'm just reading that. He took the position on 1 Corinthians 5. That had to do with praying for the physical ailments of that individual. Like, that's one of those things. Don't be gullible. I don't care how much you like a commentary or whoever, don't believe everything they say. That's not what that's talking about at all. The destruction of the flesh. Don't start praying for people in the world who are in sin that they have some kind of physical calamity. No, that's not exactly what Paul was saying. The destruction of the flesh has to do with the inner corrupt man, which the New Testament often refers to as the flesh. And we're to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That's that inner man that has been corrupted by sin. And so Paul was saying to the church at Corinth, you hand him over to Satan that inner man might finally be crucified, be destroyed like it should be, so that his soul will be saved. And that's the point of that. And that's what church discipline is meant to do. But what's interesting here is this isn't talking about church discipline. This is saying what Paul did. He's writing to an individual. This is what Paul did. And while he's an apostle and we are not, sometimes we have to do that in our mind. Someone who is in sin, you don't fellowship him or her. You turn them over to Satan for that they may learn not to blaspheme. And again, that just has to do with the withdrawing of fellowship. And so Paul, as an apostle, he again says that's what he has done with these two individuals. And again, the motive is always pure and always for the best, even of the ones who are sinning. Like Paul had no ill feelings towards Alexander and Hymenaeus. He turned them over, handed them over to Satan so that they might learn something. He wanted them to quit blasphemy, which is most likely just another way of referring to whatever false doctrine that they were advocating. Which is enlightening in itself, that false doctrine is a form of blasphemy, of speaking against God in his word. And so, but all of that goes in line. You remember we began this chapter at verse 3, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain to Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Who do you think that might involve, at least in part? Alexander and Hymenaeus? Certainly. All right, so that closes chapter 1. Any questions or comments about chapter 1? Yes, Deb.
Sometimes when we think we've got it all together, we realize that it's not necessarily that way. A lot of us know people who have been faithful through the years and then left the faith.
Right.
I was thinking about Demas.
Uh-huh, yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
What a help he was to the Apostle Paul.
Right.
And then in the second letter that we'll get into, he talks about Demas has forsaken him, having loved this present world.
Right, yeah.
And, boy, you just, who would have ever thought
right.
that a person like Demas, who was serving, helping Paul,
mm-hmm.
would ever have left the faith. But he did. And so if we think it can't happen to us, we better think again.
Right.
You know.
That's right. That's a good point. Take heed lest you fall, Paul said to the Corinthians. And we all have to do that. Anybody can be over there. You just have to be very careful about material that you read and just make sure that you're keeping your eye on the right thing. That the Word of God is more important than anything else when it comes down to studying and doctrines that are out there. You always compare everything to the Word of God. Doesn't matter who the teacher or the preacher is. Doesn't matter how much you like him, how friendly he might be, whatever the case is. It's always the Word of God. Everything has to line up with that. And very important that we always maintain that point of view. Because there's a lot of Alexanders and Hymenaeuses out there. So, all right, getting to chapter 2 then. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So he begins chapter 2 by emphasizing the importance of prayer and refers to it in many different ways. There are obviously different kinds of prayers, supplications, being the idea of petitioning something very specific. And he, in this context, mentions what's on his mind there, praying for kings and others. But that would be supplication is when you really have a target that you are aiming at in your prayer. And that you're praying specifically for that need, whatever it might be. So other Christians who are in trouble or whatever, who are weak and who need prayer. The point of it is you could be praying about the church, but you have a target. You're praying about something specific. And then you have the word prayers. That's just more of a general term that could apply to all of the various different kinds of prayers. But it's more just praying in general, which is what we do probably a lot. I wouldn't say most of the time, but a lot of the time. We, like brethren, get up and pray, and they pray about all kinds of things. And it's more general, broader in scope. And, of course, nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. A whole lot of things we need to pray for. And so it's all good. It's just praying in general. The intercession, of course, generally has to do with praying for someone. But that same word is used in different places. Or at least, I don't know if the word is used, but the idea is indicated. Paul, at times, would pray against somebody. Praying that people aren't overcome by a particular set of people or whatever, the Pharisees or Judaizing teachers or something of that line. So intercessory prayer sometimes and often is talking about praying for someone, but it can also be praying as a warning and praying that people aren't overtaken by some of these false teachers. Both would be legitimate prayers to pray. Of course, prayers of thanksgiving is what we should do on a regular basis, even a daily basis, thanking God for all that we have. But then he gets into what he is specifically has on his mind. He says, let it be made for all people. Take note in this particular context how often Paul refers to all people or all men. And it really gives us the sense here that the gospel is indeed for all. It is universal. It's not for a few selected people, predestined before the foundations of the earth. The gospel is for everyone, for all. And there's a lot of things that Paul says. He doesn't just dwell on that, but you just note how many times he refers or uses the word all here in this context. But we're to be praying then for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions. Isn't that an important prayer? Should we do that today? Right. For that can be nationally. Should you be praying for the president today? Absolutely. It doesn't matter who the president is. Who was the ruler? You remember, who was the emperor when Paul wrote this? Nero. He's a terrible man. In fact, he was a nut. And yet Paul is saying, pray for kings. So he obviously had Nero on his mind. But it wouldn't matter if it was Augustus or Caligula or Tiberius or any of the emperors. They all those emperors, some of them were better than others, but none of them were extremely good individuals. But they were in position of power that could affect the church. And so pray for them. And that's true, again, with presidents, whoever the president is, with local officials, governors and mayors, and whoever is in a position of authority. It's a worthy and noble prayer to pray for them. And so he's encouraging them to do that. And of course, this very emperor, the one who is Nero, who's in charge here, is going to end up giving the order to have Paul executed. And so you just see, to Paul, it wasn't about that. It wasn't about the one in power. It's just those who are in position of power, high positions, he says, that you pray for them. Why? He says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every place. So, you know, we often talk about, I've made mention in this class, that we're very blessed in this country. That we have, in fact, I prayed for it a moment ago, that we have freedom in this country. And sometimes the blessings that we have in this country, we sometimes think, you know, well, maybe we're not as good as we ought to be as Christians and so on. And our Thursday morning class, we talked about that with riches. I was given the illustration. Someone was saying, you can't even be a Christian in America today. Because we're such an affluent society. And there's just no way in this rich society in which we live that you can really put God first and be what the Bible describes as a Christian. Anybody believe that? You better not raise your hand. Because if you do, you're saying you're lost. And that's just not true at all. And we shouldn't apologize for being in the situation that we're in. We are blessed, and it is the grace of God that you were born in this particular country with the freedoms that you have and the affluence that we have in this country. Those things can be negative, too, if we're not careful. But I think all of us would say, I'm pretty happy with the fact that I happened to be born in this country with the freedoms that we have. And we shouldn't apologize for that. And in fact, in a time of persecution, and it hasn't really kicked in yet, but I should take that back. The Roman persecution of the Christians hadn't really started to take place in full scale until a little bit later here. But about this time, you mentioned up here, I didn't say anything about it, but when he's talking to Timothy, he talks about waging the good warfare. And there's no coincidence. This epistle was written around 63, 64 or so, if I remember correctly, right in that area. But it was in 64 AD when the fires of Rome took place. And a large portion of Rome burned down. And according to tradition, that Nero blamed that on Christians. And that is what led to the persecution of Christians and probably the death of Peter and Paul. And because they started, he had to lay the blame somewhere. The tradition is what he really, the tradition is that he started the fire. Now, you know, when you look deeper at that, there may not be as much evidence about that as a lot of people think, but it's possible. One thing we know, he wanted a lot more to build more buildings that were, a lot beautiful, more beautiful and the new architecture and all of that. And he was kind of obsessed with that. But he wasn't really getting the okay from the Senate. What's the best way to fix that? Well, I just started a fire. So I'm not saying he did it, but there's more than a few. Probably the majority of scholars took that position for years until recently where that's disputed some. But anyway, it is a fact that he blamed the fire on Christians. Why in the world are Christians? But that led to a persecution. In AD 64, which, again, this letter was written. I don't know that we can zero in on exactly when. I believe it was 63, or so when it was written. And so that could be what's under consideration in some of that warfare business. But certainly this going on would be a time for Paul to mention the idea of leading a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's not a shameful thing. When they're being persecuted, Paul said, you ought to pray for that. So now we have that in this country. We can pretty much do that. There might be some signs that some of our freedoms might be starting to dissipate a little bit. But overall and through the years, we've had the ability to do exactly what Paul says here. And we can lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified lives. And he says in every way, we can pretty much do that. So why should we be ashamed of that if Paul in the first century was telling them, you pray for leaders so you might have that? So don't be ashamed of the blessings that we have in this country. He says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. And there's that universality again. God desires all people to be saved. Do you think that's still true? And if that is true, how does that fit with Calvinism? Because the Calvinistic doctrine doesn't teach that at all. It not only teaches that Jesus only died for a select few, predestined few, but when you really strip it down, the conclusion of Calvinism is that people are lost because that's what God wants. There's really no other way to conclude their doctrine than that. That's kind of hard for them to say, but they will say it if you back them in a corner. That people are lost because God wants them to be. Does that fit this statement here? Not to me. God wants all men to be saved. And God is God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. So, you know, it's not saying God didn't realize that not all people are going to be saved. Even you and I know that. So God certainly knows that. But still, it doesn't change his desire. He wants everyone in this room to do what's right and to be saved. He wants everybody outside of this room, everybody who's reached the age of accountability, he wants them to obey the gospel. He wants, as Peter said, all men to come to repentance. He's a universal God from that standpoint. And that would include kings, and that would include subjects in those kingdoms. It includes everybody. God wants everyone to be saved, and so should we. And we should do something about that. We should help God out by allowing him to use us as his instruments, because that's the way he has set it up. Doesn't have to be that way. God could have taken another route if he wanted to. But he decided to put the gospel in earthen vessels, and so it's our responsibility to preach the word so people can hear and believe and obey the gospel. The question is, are we going to do our part? It begins with praying for people. Now, it should be followed up with other action, of course, taking advantage of teaching people about Jesus whenever we can. But one thing we can all do is pray. Every Christian here, privacy of your home, you can pray for all people that they might be saved, because that's certainly what God wants. And so he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, because that's how people are saved, by the truth. So they have to come to a knowledge of it. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And so what a great statement that is, very encouraging to us when we read that language. It begins with, there is one God. Now, that doesn't mean, or let me just ask you, does that mean that Jesus is not divine? Is that denying the deity of Christ? Because he says there's one God, and then he turns around and talks about Jesus being the mediator. The man Jesus Christ. No, that's not what this is about. I have the bulletin today is to ask the question, is Jesus God? And you read that. I give several reasons why we can be sure that Jesus is God. Number one, he is called Yahweh. He fulfills prophecies about Yahweh, meaning he is the Yahweh of those prophecies in the Old Testament. And several other points I make, you can read that and see. Jesus is God. There's nothing Paul says that denies the deity of Christ. The contrast here isn't with between Jesus and the mediator and God. Really, the contrast is what, first of all, what preceded it, the kings and the subjects. And then what follows, the Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, there's not one God for kings and another God for subjects. And then not one God for the Jews and another God for the Gentiles. There's one God. And that's it. And Paul has made that point on different occasions. Look over at Romans chapter 3 is one passage that comes to my mind. Romans, the third chapter. And at verse 27, Paul writes, "Then what becomes of our boasting?" This is Romans 3 at verse 27. "What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And so that's the point. And that really is the point even that he's making in our text in First Timothy. It is not that there's one God and then here's Jesus the mediator, but he's not God. That's not really the contrast that Paul is making. He's saying there's one God, and this one God is for everybody. He's your God. He's my God. He's the God of all the people who are lost in the world. He's the God of every race, of every status of man. There's one God. And that's it. And thankfully, we should be thankful that not only is there one God, but again, as he says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Aren't you glad we have a mediator? That when we sin, there's someone, we have a divine attorney. As I've often said, he's an attorney that is unbeatable, undefeatable. He's never lost a case ever. You stop and think about it. He goes with us. Every time we sin, we go before God's throne and we have a mediator with us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He pleads on our behalf. He pleads that God forgives us, not on the basis that we're innocent, but on the basis of his shed blood and our repentance of whatever sin that we have committed, and he has never lost a case. So thank God there is a mediator, that we can approach God whenever we want to. The Hebrews writer says we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Because we're not going alone. We have a mediator. The man Jesus Christ. Say, well, I don't know about this man. Well, let me tell you about this man. He says that not only is he the mediator, the man Jesus Christ, he's the one who gave himself as a ransom for all. So thank God for that. Antilutron is the Greek word there. And the anti there it means instead of. This is one of the places we learn, you know, in denominational circles, you hear they refer to the Jesus as the vicarious sacrifice for us. And there's some problematic things associated with that, but it doesn't have to be. The fact of the matter is, Jesus, you know, that, in other words, the vicarious sacrifice has to do, it's kind of the substitute, that Jesus became a substitute for us. And that's only problematic if you substitute the wrong thing. Like, you know, that's when we get into trouble saying that, well, Jesus took our sins upon himself and that's how he became us. No, Jesus didn't do that. He became a ransom instead of. He did substitute for us. He paid the price for sin. But the whole question is, what is the price for sin? It is, and it has always been, death. And that's what Jesus did for us. And so we have many places where the Bible talks about Jesus becoming a ransom for us, and we always see the price that he had to pay. For example, you turn over to First Peter chapter 1. You're probably familiar with this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 18. Listen at this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says, knowing that you were ransomed. There's the word again. I didn't finish giving the definition of that anti-lutron. The lutron part of it has to do with the redemptive price. So you have Jesus paying the redemptive price instead of us. So the question is, what is it? Well, again, 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Here's the price that he paid. It wasn't silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. So what was the price? What was the redemptive price that Jesus paid? What was it? His life. He shed his blood. What happens when you shed your blood on a cross? What is that going to mean? You've given your life. It's death. That's the price that Jesus paid. There is no passage, when you start to look at these kind of redemptive passages and passages that speak of ransom, there is no passage that says the price is Jesus had to become a sinner. No, that's never the ransom price. The ransom price is always the giving of life. It is always the shedding of blood. Look over at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20 at verse 28. It says, and even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. What was the redemptive price? His life. He gave his life. In Galatians chapter 3 at verse 13, you remember, Paul didn't use the word ransom there, but he talked about Christ being become a curse for us. How did Christ become a curse for us? I tell you what Martin Luther would say. Martin Luther would say he became a curse for us by becoming the worst sinner the world has ever seen. And he lists all kind of sins like drunkenness and rape and all kind of terrible things. And that he became all of that and became a curse. That's reading all kind of things into the Bible. He became a curse by dying, by being hung on a tree. That was the curse. It's referring to the cross. What did Jesus do on the cross? He shed his blood and died. That's the redemptive price. That's the ransom that he paid. And instead of, you know, being all emotional and dramatic and say, oh, well, Jesus became this terrible sinner and thank God. Just leave it where the Bible leaves it and praise God for it. Like, be thankful. Jesus, instead of you, he died. He paid the wages of sin. Romans chapter 6 at verse 23. The wages of sin is what? It's death. Jesus paid it so you wouldn't have to. Because listen to me, before the bell rings, if you paid it, that would destine you to a devil's hell. Why? How would you die if you paid the price for your sin? You would die a sinner, right? What happens when you die in sin? Right. You're destined to hell. There's only one person who has ever lived who could die without being a sinner and pay the price without being a sinner himself. Who is that? He could die for sin because he knew no sin. So he paid the price. He could do it because he wasn't a sinner. And so he became the ransom. He's the only one who could ever pay that price. And thank God for it. Thank God he did that. Now, all that went into that, he had to give up heaven. He had to take on flesh and blood. All of that just for you, so he can ultimately become the propitiation for your sins. Thank God he was willing to do that. He ransomed himself. And we ought to be thankful every day that he did that. All right, we'll pick up there next week.